Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has given us a new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead and into an inheritance that is imperishable, uncorrupted, and unfading. Therefore, get your minds ready for action, being self-disciplined, and set your hope completely on the grace be brought to you with the revelation of Jesus Christ. Seems like every Sunday we sing a hymn and then something happens where it's just not easy to walk into my lesson by way of the hymn that we sang. This time it's because it's the second one, not the third one. But I'm going to do it anyway. I love the simplicity of the gospel. I love that the gospel is a free offer. And that hymn, that second hymn that we sang, talked about the offer freely given, the offer of his grace. It is his grace which brings us here tonight. And the primary passage that we're going to spend some time in tonight, Titus 2. You think, didn't we come here to study 1 John? We did. But we're going to look at Titus 2 as it relates to 1 John. And as it relates to the grace of God that instructs us, that teaches us, that disciplines us. But before we do any of this, we need to take a moment to establish our base, which is Jesus Christ. Make sure that we are in fellowship, filled with the Holy Spirit, and prepared to combine spiritual with spiritual. As Pastor Bob said this morning, as I prefer it, as I think of it, spiritual teaching with spiritual learning. Spiritual transmission, spiritual reception was his view of it this morning. It's kind of the same thing. Let's go ahead and take a moment for silent prayer. Make sure our hearts are prepared for truth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are so full of grace and mercy, and that you have once again brought us here this evening to study the truth of your word and to soak it in and to be edified by it, to grow in respect to salvation and to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And Father, we ask that you would, if we are not already humble, that you would humble us under your mighty hand, that you would discipline us, that you would teach us your precepts, that you would guide us and the correct paths, that we would not lean on our own understanding, but in all our ways acknowledge you, that we would be focused entirely on the word of the Lord and the word, on Jesus Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith, and on the mind of Christ, which we are prepared to study this evening. Father, open our eyes, give us eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand the truth that you have for us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight I'm going to begin backing up a little bit so we can review the principles and practical application of 1 John 1:1, which we were kind of at the end of when we stopped at Titus chapter 2, looked at that chapter, and then I said, I want you to stew on this for the next week. I want you to consider this chapter, and I want you to consider specifically how it is that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. As it relates to the principles and practical application of 1 John 1:1, the first point is to understand the entire revealed nature of Jesus Christ. We spent a long time with this. We spent a long time looking at the Old Testament, looking at Proverbs 8 and Genesis chapter 13, and understanding that the Word, the Logos, the Memra, the Devar Yahweh, is an entire revelation of Jesus Christ. It's not a revelation that is germane only to the New Testament. As we see John speaking of the Logos, the Word that was with God in the beginning, in the Gospel of John. But that the Word of the Lord, the Word has always been. The Word is the first act of God's creation in his humanity. But the deity of Christ was with God from the beginning. The deity of Christ, just like God the Father, is eternal. So understand the entire revealed nature of Jesus Christ in his humanity, his deity, his eternality, and his life, eternal life, Zoe life, and the passages there that we looked at. Point B, understand the power of the eyewitness testimony from John and those with him. Understanding that what John is talking about here when he says we and he says us, that he's talking about the testimony of those who were eyewitnesses and wrote their eyewitness testimony in what we call the New Testament, in the Gospels, in the letters, and that their eyewitness testimony carried on the rest of their lives, and most of them until martyrdom, but for John, all the way until his natural death, being the last apostle, the last living apostle who writes these works. But the last living apostle that outlines this testimony of all those who were eyewitnesses of Jesus Christ, so that our joy, the apostles' joy, the eyewitnesses' joy, those that he first wrote to in this letter, in this sermon that I believe was that was circulated around those seven churches of Revelation. As we discussed in the introduction, the nature of this work is not like a typical first century letter. It is still a writing because he says, I'm writing these things to you, but it is in the form of a sermon. Understand the power of our own testimony, both seen and heard. Now, this is the big thing that we bring over from knowing that this is the testimony of eyewitnesses and the power of their testimony before those that they brought to faith, before those that they nurtured in their faith and brought to maturity, and who those would then go on to bear other spiritual children and bring them to maturity. But the power comes over into our own testimony even 2,000 years later. Because what has Jesus Christ done in each one of our lives? And this is a lot of what we're going to focus on here in Titus 2, is the testimony that we bear through our own behavior, through the living of our own lives, or rather the living of Christ and his life through us, as it should be. What is the testimony that they see first? Is it a testimony of legalism? Is it a testimony of separation? Is it a testimony of, I want nothing to do with you because all I see is sin from you? And if that's the case, then we're not imaging Christ. Because Christ didn't act like that with Zacchaeus. Christ didn't act like that when it came to Matthew. Christ didn't act like that when it came to Peter. Even Peter fell before him and said, go away from me, I'm a sinful man. But instead, Christ had grace even in his earthly life toward sinners, but not so much grace toward those who were legalistic, not so much toward those who were judgmental. But what did that grace accomplish? What did his attitude toward sinners accomplish? As Zacchaeus is drawn to this manifestation of grace, he's compelled to climb up in a tree because he's short, and I get that. He wants to see better. He gets up in the tree to see this man that he's heard of. And Jesus passes by the tree and says, Zacchaeus, come down from here. I have to stay in your house today. This man that everybody hates, he's a tax collector, he's a traitor. He steals from the poor. He steals from everybody that he collects taxes from. But this grace that is shown to him, this grace that is shown to him does something that legalism can never do, because it accomplishes a discipline and a teaching that leads him to good works. It leads him to love and to grace himself. It leads him to say, you know what, whatever I've done wrong, and I know I've done a lot of wrong, I give it all up. I'm going to give half of my money away. I'm going to pay back everybody for everything that I've stolen from them. And this isn't so I can earn it, because Jesus, I'm seeing that you're giving me your grace already. And that's the very motivation that causes me to want to do these things. So our testimony, the power of our own eyewitness testimony, Understand the power of letting your light shine, of keeping your behavior excellent, of protecting the ministry of the word. This is something Pastor Bob and I were talking about today as we discussed being a pastor, being a minister, and the dangers that go along with that, and how everything that we do is scrutinized far above anybody else because we're ministers of the word. And so our behavior has to be above reproach so that we won't discredit the ministry. Exalt Christ in your body. It's Philippians 1:20. That everything we do here on earth reflects on Jesus Christ in heaven. And Paul says here in Philippians 1:20 how he wants Christ to be exalted in his body by the good things, by the works that he is walking in that God has already prepared for him. Christ is exalted in his body by his good behavior, by his submission to the will of God. Christ is exalted in his body. So the reverse must be true as well. When we are walking in darkness, when we're walking in disobedience, doesn't that also reflect on Jesus Christ in heaven? But in the opposite way? And so that brings us to adorning the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect in Titus chapter 2. You can turn there with me if you'd like, because we do need to overview the whole chapter before we get to verse 12 and discuss the main thrust of this passage. So Titus chapter 2. Now Paul begins this by outlining steps for specific groups to take. Older men, older women, younger men, bond slaves, slaves. No condition and no period of life is to remain unaffected by the sanctifying influence of the gospel. He's outlining all different types of people here that need to have their behavior excellent. And we'll see when we get to verse 12, their motivation for such things and what drives them to such things, what teaches them to do such things, is the grace of God. He says, but as for you, in verse 1, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Now you see what he says there at the beginning of verse 4. He says, so that. The proper result, it's not the purpose, but the proper result of this behavior, that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. To be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that, or just that, the proper result of such behavior, the word of God will not be dishonored. How does the word of God get dishonored? By our activity, by our behavior. Because it shows that if we are not adorning the doctrine of God or making it attractive or being obedient to the word, that we really don't care what it says, that we don't hold it in high esteem, that we don't find what pleases God to be important to us, important enough to walk in it. The Christian's faith, both subjectively as experience and objectively as a body of doctrine, must result in a life that consistently demonstrates appropriate behavior. Such behavior must be blameless and be complementary to the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Christians publicly profess as the source of their salvation. If you profess Jesus Christ as Savior and profess, as Jesus said, to call him Lord at that point, meaning you're putting yourself under his authority, and that's not a condition for salvation. The salvation is a free gift that we accept, that's offered freely and given freely. But if you put yourself in discipleship under him, calling him Lord, why then do you not do what he asks? That's what he says. You call me Lord, and yet you do not do what I say. But what is the motivation for doing what he says? It's certainly not salvation. It's certainly not his favor, because his favor is already given. His grace is already given. So what is the motivation behind being obedient, doing what he says? Grace is the beginning of that. Grace that is given to us leads us, or should lead us, to please the source of that grace. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine. Indeed, with soundness, uncorruptedness of doctrine. Dignified. Dignified. That's one I struggle with. I'm not a very dignified person, but I'm commanded to be dignified in the Scriptures. Because undignified behavior doesn't adorn the doctrine of God. It doesn't adorn the gospel. It makes me look like a fool. It makes my Savior look like a fool. It makes the gospel look like a waste of time. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. We're going to dig into that in a few minutes, and a couple of other verses we're going to look at. But having nothing bad to say about us, because in everything that they reproach us, we are found blameless, and they are found to be liars, if we are obedient, if we are obedient, if we are adorning the doctrine of God, if we are making it attractive to those who are watching. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Even a slave has the ability. And we're not bringing this over into a 21st century application and calling a slave a worker today. Like, I work at Lifeway Christian Store. I'm not a slave. I freely submit to do that work, and they pay me for it. I'm not a slave. I'm not a servant, an indentured servant. So we can't apply this slavery into what we do today for work. Because the point here is that even a slave has the ability to make the gospel attractive by his behavior. In this point, the lowest person in the social structure, the Christian slave's devotion to the gospel and resulting godly attitudes and actions serve to make attractive, in an unparalleled way, the ultimate freedom that is only realized in Christ. This lowest form of the social status, a slave, can so adorn the doctrine of God that he can make it attractive to anyone. By what? What does it say? Be subject to your own master in everything. How? As unto Christ. Be well-pleasing. That means everything that you do needs to be pleasing. Everything that you do needs to be done to the best of your abilities. Not argumentative. That means, as we discussed last week, we're not complaining. We're not complainers. When we're asked to do something, we don't argue or grumble or complain, because who are we grumbling against? Moses says, "You're not grumbling against me." Who are you grumbling against? Not pilfering, but showing all good faith so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Not pilfering, not stealing, but showing that you are trustworthy in everything that you do. Now, we can indirectly apply this, because the principles are there for all of Christianity in the way that we're supposed to act, the way that we're supposed to operate. We're supposed to be trustworthy, more trustworthy than any unbeliever. We're supposed to be truth tellers. We're supposed to not be thieves. We're supposed to be well-pleasing. We're told to not be argumentative. So all of these things are applying to every person in Christ. But the distinction has to be made that we're talking about the lowest end of the social structure in first century Palestine, a slave. And even a slave can make so attractive the gospel that his master can believe it and receive it. His master's friends, who are also slave owners, business owners, city officials, politicians, even taking Paul all the way, as a bondslave of Christ, taking Paul all the way to Rome, where he writes, "Those in Caesar's household greet you." Paul was spending time in Caesar's household giving them the gospel. And his behavior was manifested in such a way as to make them want to spend the time to actually hear what he had to say. The repeated use of the Greek conjunction "so that," hina, it's what we looked at before, where I'm looking at it as that, the proper result. In Titus 2, 4, 5, 8, and 10, clearly demonstrates the missionary aspects of everyday Christian behavior within a hostile and lost world. That the steps that you take to be obedient and the behavior that you walk in should have these results. And the major result is that it adorns, it makes attractive the gospel of God, and that it draws people to you the way that it drew people to Christ. Because the lady that came to him at Simon's house was drawn by grace. She was forgiven much, therefore she loved much. She was drawn by Jesus' grace. She was repelled by the Pharisees and their legalism and their hypocrisy. And yet, she was brave enough to come in anyway and to come to Christ's feet, to wash them with her tears, to dry them with her hair, to anoint them because of grace. And it's a grace that needs to be developed in each one of us if we want people to see Christ in us, if we want them to see the grace of Christ in us before we even open our mouths. Now, I will reiterate what I said last week. The gospel is a message that has words. I'm not telling you, preach the gospel at all times. When necessary, use words. I'm telling you that something has to lead people to want to hear it from you. Something has to lead people to want to be near you, because you lift them up the way that Christ lifted them up, because his life is being lived in you. The effect of individual Christian behavior on unbelievers cannot be underestimated. Inevitably, unbelievers judge the gospel message by the lives of those who embrace it. As we live and identify ourselves with Christians, we can make the gospel message attractive and credible by our godly attitudes and behavior. However, if we are perceived as unloving and hypocritical, we provide unbelievers with good reason to be skeptical about the power of the gospel. If we're proclaiming a gospel that seemingly has turned us into hateful, judgmental, graceless people, where is the grace being displayed in our lives? If we're all bitter and turned off by those very people that Christ came to save, us. Because we too once walked in the lust of the flesh. We too were once dead in our sins, our trespasses. We too were once without Christ, without hope and eternal life. And yet, the Savior came for us. He said, "I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners." Now, who is that? Everybody. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet, when it came to the Pharisees, who had already turned their ears off to the message of grace and saw an end in the law itself, in legalism itself. So they saw their own righteousness being produced by the following of the law, by doing things to earn favor. They could not see the grace that was being offered and could not see that their good works, their righteous works, were filthy rags, because they saw the law as an end in itself. You could almost call them atheists as far as God is concerned, the true God, because their God had become the law. Their God had become their traditions. Their God had become what was good that they saw in themselves that was better than what they saw in others. And so you begin to see the bitterness that results, the judgmentalism that results, the hypocrisy that results, and the unchristlikeness that results from such things. Go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1. And what did we begin as? Let us make man as imagers of us. Most of our translations say, in our image. But I think that can be looked at as a verb. We are imaging God. That's what initially Adam was called to do, to image God, to be his representative. And so too, we are called to be imagers of Jesus Christ. Let's take a closer look in our daily walk with him, in our daily time with the Word, and see just what kind of image Christ has to portray in us. 1 Timothy 6:1 says, "All who are under the yoke as slaves are to regard their own masters as worthy of all honor, so that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against." Again, hina, the Greek word hina, with the proper result that the name of God and our doctrine will not be spoken against. You know what that word is? Spoken against? Blasphemed. Blasphemed. That the name of God will not be blasphemed. That the doctrine will not be blasphemed. Where do we get our doctrine? Where should we get our doctrine? Because it shouldn't be traditions written down by men the way the Pharisees elevated above the scriptures. Where do we get our doctrine? From the Word of God. And so we're equating here the name of God and the teaching of God, and saying we don't want it blasphemed. 1 Timothy 4:12 says, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe." Even take that as to those who believe. Because the example, as I spoke before, about being a minister, a pastor, if you're preaching the word, then you're held to a higher standard, it seems. But each one of us is a believer priest, right? Each one of us has our own priesthood before God. Each one of us is called to study to show ourselves approved. So who's that talking to? First of all, Timothy. But by direct result, who's that talking to? Not just me, not just Pastor Bob, but each one of us. Each one of us. Show yourself an example of those who believe and to those who believe. And the example that you want to set is Jesus Christ. First Peter 2:12. This is one of my favorites. "Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, among the pagans, among the unbelievers, the ethnos, really. So that in the thing in which they slander you, I said we're going to get to this, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. But the point is that they're seeing the good deeds. They're seeing that what they're proclaiming is false. They slander us as evildoers, and yet they can't deny the good deeds. And where do those good deeds come from? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. Where do those good deeds come from? It is He that is at work in you, both to create a desire and to accomplish His good pleasure. Those good deeds come from God the Father, and therefore He gets the glory for them. 1 Corinthians 11:32. Now, this is where I want to focus in, and I'm going to actually back up here back to Titus 2, because I want to talk about verse 12 before I actually look at 1 Corinthians 11:32. Verse 11 says, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men." Is that universalism? It says it's bringing salvation to all men. That doesn't mean it's saving all men. Bringing salvation in the form of a gift that you can accept or reject. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age." That's the verse, verse 12, that I wanted you to be mindful of for this past week. Instructing us to deny ungodliness, worldly desires, and to live sensibly with self-control, righteously, and godly, godlike, with piety. We're going to zero in on instructing. This word, variously translated in this passage in different English translations, instructing or teaching. But I want to call your attention to how we use this word. Paiduo, it's a verb. If you study music, you might find it familiar, because the word that we get for how we teach, method, comes from this verb, pedagogy. Pedagogy. It is an instruction based on correction. And there are actually some there are some commentaries that disagree with that interpretation. It's a classical interpretation, a classical use of this verb. Instruction by correction. Literal, simple, one-word interpretation, to discipline. "For the grace of God has appeared, instructing us." The grace of God has appeared to discipline us. The grace of God has appeared to correct us. How does grace correct us? Because we think of, when we think of correction, we think of a negative. We think of someone saying, "You're wrong." But the only people that I saw Christ, the only people that I read Christ being negative to and saying, "You're wrong," are not the prostitutes and the tax collectors. They're the religious legalists. Because I desire mercy and not sacrifice. He says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. So the grace of God has appeared, instructing us these things, to deny ungodliness, to deny everything that is opposed to God, that is against God, that is ungodly, that is not like God. And it's not just things that are ungodly externally. They're things that are ungodly internally. Instructing us to deny what's ungodly in us. Instructing us to deny the worldly desires in us. That means the desire for the things of the world, the desire for the way that the world desires things, the selfish desire, the desire that elevates self, the desire that imitates Satan and not Christ. To live sensibly, righteously, godly. All the opposite of the first ones we look at. Deny ungodliness, but to live godly. To deny worldly desires and live sensibly, righteously. So I want you to zero in on this particular verse and understand that it wasn't the wrath of God, it wasn't the anger of God that brought us to Him. It was the grace of God. Because if it wasn't the grace of God that put you on your knees, that put me on my knees, and said, that Jesus Christ, that's God, and He had grace toward me, He had mercy toward me, that's my motivation. Because the gospel doesn't say be fearful of judgment. It says rejoice in grace. It says to the unbeliever, fear judgment. First Corinthians 11:32 says, but when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. We are disciplined. It's the same word. Paiduo. Same Greek word. When we are judged, we can go back and get a little context. If we judge ourselves rightly, in connection here with communion, and that we should not take communion improperly. We should not take communion in our sins. We should not take communion out of fellowship. Because what are we doing but spitting on grace? When we're partaking the body and blood of Jesus Christ and spitting on it at the same time in our darkness, in our carnality. But if we judge ourselves rightly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are disciplined by the Lord so that we will not be condemned along with the world. Our discipline is by grace. Our teaching, our instruction is by grace. And it's the same grace that we need to reveal to others. The same grace that in 1 John here, the revelation is something that was already in existence and is now being seen, is now being made manifest through each one of us. Our last point here before we move on to 1 John 1:2, to verse 2 here. Point 6 is, do your best to maintain always a blameless conscience before God and before men. Acts 24:16. It's basically what the verse says. In verse 14, he says, but this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection both of the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience before both God and before men. Why? Because he wants to adorn, he wants to make attractive the gospel of peace, the gospel of grace. So my exhortation to you, before I move on to verse 2, my exhortation would be to walk in grace, to rejoice in grace, to rest in grace. Because if you're walking around this world worried, if you're walking around this world concerned about the love of the Father, about the approval of the Father, then you've missed the point entirely. Pastor Bob said it this morning, that when God the Father looks at us, he sees his Son, Jesus Christ. He sees the righteousness that was given to each one of us, the perfect righteousness of Christ in each one of us when he looks at us. And although he disciplines us so that in our sanctification we would walk more and more like that Savior that bought us, the approval has already been won. The approval has already been given. And that grace is the motivation to walk in a manner worthy. Not worthy. That's not what the word says. It's actually worthily. It's kind of weird to say. So in a manner worthy of our Savior. First John chapter 1, verse 2. As we look at all of these eyewitness testimonies, all these points that John is trying to make, and he ends these things with he ends all these points with peri tu logu tes zoes, concerning peri, the word of life. He has a little pause here where he kind of wants to give you a view of this life. It's a parenthetical explanation of life, of this particular life, the word of life. So this whole verse, verse 2, is a parenthesis. The life was manifested, that life, looking back to the word of life, that all of those things in verse 1 is concerning. The life was manifested, and we have seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, the type of life, it's eternal, which was with the Father and was manifested, that word, phanerao, that was previously in existence but was made visible, was manifested, was with the Father and was manifested to us. The life was manifested. The word for life here is the only word for life in Greek that really makes a difference. It's the most important one, zoe. It's not bios, the physical life that we have. It's not psuche, the soul life that we have, or the mind. It's zoe. I found it beautiful that we were looking at Revelation this morning and pondering this question of how did the seraphim or cherubim come to be called living ones, living creatures. I think it's awesome that there are some things that we won't know until we get there. That there are some things that are secret things and they belong to God. That the bare facts are given to us, but the reasons and the mechanisms behind them are not. And yet we're faced with this word, zoe, that is so different from bios and so different from psuche. And the only source of this zoe is God. John's use of zoe consistently refers to the life that we have in Christ. Consistently refers to the life that we have in Jesus Christ, because it's the only source of zoe life. And so these living creatures have their source of living in Jesus Christ as well. And I ponder that just as he does. How does that all work out? It's almost like a why question. Why questions that won't get any answers. We can look at a few of these verses, but I don't want to look at all of them because we're going to see the same things. So I particularly want to weed out everything except the way that John uses this word. So we're going to look at the Gospel of John, all three of his letters, and Revelation. In him was life, Zoe, and that life was the light of men. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he does not obey the Son does not see life. But the wrath of God abides in him, or abides on him. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst, but the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up for eternal life. And I find this fascinating. In the same way that I find the use of logos in description of Jesus Christ, getting us to look back into the Old Testament and see him in the Old Testament as the Word. This picture of the water is also in the Old Testament. He's the source of life. He's the source of refreshment. He's the source of grace. He is the source of everything. All things were created by him and through him and for him and to him. He's the source of everything. In John chapter 6, verse 27, he says, "Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father, God, has set his seal." In John chapter 8, verse 12, then Jesus spoke to them, saying, "I am the light of the world, and he who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." John 10, verse 10, the thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. And that's a picture of the grace that we've been talking about. John 11:25. As Jesus arrives after Lazarus' death, and Martha is, of course, overcome with emotion at this. Martha says to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus says, "Yeah, but I'm the resurrection and the life. You don't have to wait until the last day. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" he questions her. She said to him, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." When she said this, she went away and called Mary, her sister, saying secretly, "The teacher is here and calling for you." I am the resurrection and the life. One of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. John chapter 20 and verse 31. Verse 30 says, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written, these things that I've written about. They have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." This is one of my favorite verses because it speaks to the simplicity of the gospel. It says, believing you may have life in his name. Faithing, having faith in, trusting, you will have life in his name. It is a one-step process. It's a one-step process. In 1 John, we'll move back to 1 John. In chapter 2, verse 25, this is the promise which he himself made to us. Eternal life has become a promise to those who believe. In chapter 3, verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. So it's a reflection of the life that's in us that we see carried out by our behavior, by our love, the love that only comes from God. So we keep going back to the same imaging of Jesus Christ. That not only do we receive this life as a promise from him for those who believe, but this life manifests in us in a way that that kind of manifestation, that kind of behavior, that kind of aroma can never occur without this life. There are a lot of passages here, and I think you get the picture. The verb phanerao signifies that something already in existence but was not previously seen was made manifest. And it goes all the way back. He keeps making the same point. And so I don't tire of making the same point as well, because he's fighting against those who would say, this guy Jesus, not God. This guy Jesus, the Christ came on him, but he wasn't really the Christ. He's fighting against these heresies that are trying to separate God from Jesus Christ, trying to separate Jesus and Christ. Well, Christ is a title. It's not his last name. It's a title. It's a title that Jesus bears. It's a title that only Jesus owns. So John doesn't tire of driving this point home of who Jesus Christ is, that he existed eternally and that he was made manifest. We have seen and testify and proclaim to you, heurakamen, the perfect tense of horao, which was used in verse 1, is repeated here and again in verse 3. This repetition forms a connection between clauses in this long sentence. These three verses, are just one long sentence that John uses to make his point. But within the sentence, he keeps repeating things. And this is the struggle that I had in the beginning when I first got saved and I began to read the scriptures and I got to John. And I found him tiring because he kept saying things over and over again. I thought, why didn't you just write 5 lines and be done with it? 5 verses. And yet there's a greater depth and a greater understanding and a different view each time he seemingly repeats something. And there's also the necessity of repetition. Even Peter talks about it. It's no trouble for me to remind you, because we're stupid. Because we're stubborn, because we're arrogant, because we say, oh, I don't need those basics. They're teaching basics at Austin Bible Church. I don't need to do that. I already know the basics. I'll just skip that class. It's the very thing that I encourage those folks down at Manchac Bible Church to not do. Because what are these things that by now, by given the time, you should be teachers, what are they going to teach? The very elemental principles that the author of Hebrews is talking about in those chapters are what they should be teaching to the new believers coming up. So how arrogant is it to say, I have no need of these first things, these elementary principles, these basic doctrinal studies? I've already heard those. You need to hear them again so that you can pass them on. You need to hear them again so that you're encouraged and refreshed in your salvation and those things that you first came to know Christ in. Martyrumen. Anybody recognize that word? Martyreo, the verb? Come on. Martyr. Martyr. He uses this as a testify, that these are the things that we testify and we proclaim to you. But the present active indicative of both verbs, martyreo and apangelo, indicate the ongoing gospel ministry of the eyewitnesses, most of which at this point were ongoing in the ministry of the New Testament, written word. Their ministry is still going on to us right this very minute, because we're studying the words that they have written down. And so their testimony continues in us, and our testimony has to continue as well. Our testimony has to be in the present active indicative. It cannot be a testimony that we had last week and we don't continue to have now. It can't be a testimony where we say, yeah, I gave the gospel to a guy, I don't know, a couple months ago. I guess I'm good for this year. We're aroma of life to life and of death to death. We're an imager. We're imagers of Jesus Christ who came to seek and save the lost. So our purpose as ministers of the gospel is to testify and proclaim to you that which we've seen and heard. How the gospel, how the grace of God has changed us. Not how we've changed ourselves, because that isn't grace, that isn't gospel. Not how we've cleaned up our lives so we're worthy of God. Because this is the fear that so many people have when they look at Christians who are looking down their noses at them, because that's how they walk. I'm going to fix my life so God will love me. And then it becomes a point of pride. Well, I got my act together. What's wrong with him? That doesn't draw people in to hear the gospel. So your testimony and your proclaiming needs to go right along with your imaging of Jesus Christ. The eternal life which was with the Father. Hetis, the feminine relative pronoun, points back to Zoe, the feminine singular accusative. So you have, I'll have to go back to 1 John, I suppose, for you to see that. What we have seen and testify and proclaim to you. The eternal life. That life which was, hetis, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. So that hetis is looking right back to life. Pros is to or toward. And this is the one that I found fascinating and staggering. It was with the Father. This eternal life that was with the Father. This is pros ton patera. And pros is to or toward. It's facing. And it indicates fellowship with the Father in eternity past, referring back to what was from the beginning, and in the beginning was the Word. This is saying that eternal life was facing the Father and was manifested to us. Ephanerothe, manifested to us, is repeated in a continued emphasis of the physical human nature of the revelation of the Word. Manifested. I'm trying to balance my use of Greek words with English words, so you can kind of grasp through the English words if you don't know the Greek ones. But manifested, he continues to drive this point home. But don't let it become annoying, because it needs to be sinking into your own skulls. It needs to be sinking into your own skulls. God and man, both. Doesn't matter if we understand the mechanics behind it. He is deity. He is humanity. He's 100% of both. And we can actually see an example of that in marriage. How two things can be 100% each and become one. You'll get 200%, right? Pretty much. Because in a marriage, you don't say, well, I'm going to give 50-50. I'm going to give 50%, she gives 50%, we'll be good. No. Each one of you has to give 100%. So you have 100% of the humanity of Jesus Christ and 100% of the deity of Jesus Christ in one. The two shall become one. Isn't it funny that the Word of God, the Bible, the mind of Christ is the same thing? It is 100% divine in its motivation. It is God-breathed and inspired. And yet, every single word was written by men. It is 100% human and 100% divine. The principles that we're going to gain here from 1 John chapter 1 and verse 2. The one who is manifested to them, the eternal Son of God, the Word, whom they had personally witnessed, was with the Father in heaven before he became flesh. John 1:14. The Gospel of John 1:14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and was sent from heaven by the Father. Turn to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the sent one, and high priest of our confession. The apostle, the sent one. God the Father sent Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Christ. He did not become the Christ. These are points that we're making over and over again. But John does it. I have to do it. The Word of God does it. That's my template for teaching. That's the way I'm going to teach. Jesus Christ is God, and the reality of that fact can have powerful implications and applications in evangelism. This is the last thing we're going to look at. The reality of the fact that Jesus Christ is God should have powerful applications in your evangelism. Doug knows the most powerful application of that. Doug has experienced the most powerful application of that because he knows that it is the very fact that Jesus was God, that Jesus is God, that turned me. Because until I understood that fact, I rejected him entirely. But it was the understanding that was all I needed to glean from I don't have enough faith to be an atheist. I didn't need to have any proof that there's a God, that the universe, all those laws of thermodynamics, all that stuff. I just needed to know Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important that apologetics are not what's going to get people saved. Knowledge of who Jesus Christ is what will get people saved. And Jesus Christ is God. 1 John 5:20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know him who is true, and we are in him who is true, in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And grammatically, the true God and eternal life has to point back to Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. And we're going to see this in other passages so we could back up this understanding. Now, don't misunderstand. The New Testament writers don't often speak of Jesus Christ as God. They reserve that for the Father. But there are a few places where he is clearly identified, not just as the Son of God, but as God. John chapter 20 and verse 28. Thomas answered him and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Here is a testimony from one of his disciples, that after seeing the proof, this poor man who had to see to believe, as we hear from Jesus in the next verse, after seeing the proof, he proclaims, "You are God." In Acts chapter 20, verse 28, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among you, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood." I think that's a beautiful indicator. And there's another place in Scripture that does that as well, that talks about the blood of God. Titus chapter 2 and verse 13, we already looked at. looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 8 says, "But of the Son he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness above your companions.'" And finally, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 1. "Simon Peter, a bondservant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have received a faith of the same kind as ours, by the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." Our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. When people stop recognizing Jesus Christ as a moral teacher, as a good man, and start recognizing him as God who came in the flesh and poured out his blood for their salvation, I think it's going to have powerful implications for all of you as you speak to folks about him. So consider that in your gospel message, along with your consideration of the grace that Jesus walked in on this earth and the grace that bought you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your faithfulness in all things, Father, that you have provided all things for life and godliness. You have indeed provided us the mind of Christ, that we may come to know him, come to love him, come to serve him with a glad heart, rejoicing always in all things. And Father, help us to retain these concepts, to not be afraid and not be bored and not be remiss to have you remind us again of these things, that we may hold them in our hearts, contemplating all of these things, meditating on all these things as we consider the grace of God that bought us and the grace of God that can buy those who see it in us and will ask for the hope that is in us. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen.